Trading Places, that's one of the themes for the children's musical. I'm not going to say more about that. You have to come back at 4 o'clock to find out about that. But with that backdrop, I thought, if you think about it, if you could trade places with somebody, if you could, you know, be in their place and they'd be in your place, who comes to your mind that you would want to trade places with if you could trade with somebody? Do you want to trade with someone great? You know, maybe a great figure in our culture today, a political leader, a famous movie star, athlete. Who is it that you'd want to trade places with if you could? It seems that this desire for greatness, it is a basic desire that we have to be significant, to be noticed, to be important, to be great. I think great is a good way of summarizing all of those things. To be something other than ordinary. It is a desire, I believe, that tends to drive us. I mean, a lot of people who achieve greatness, you read their stories or you hear them talk, and they'll talk about all the work that went into it, that they were driven, that they had gifts, they had abilities, but they drove themselves to be extraordinary, to be great. This desire for greatness, though, it seems to me for a lot of us, kind of just leaves us with a sense of futility or disappointment. You know, greatness is for somebody else. It's a nice thing for us to kind of see in other people, but really not something that is something that we're going to be able to achieve. And so in a sense, in the terms of this greatness thing, we sort of give up on it. But our text for today tells me something, and I wanted to tell you something that is radical. And in part, I think what it says to me and what it, I believe, says to us is both giving up on greatness and also striving to achieve some sort of greatness in a worldly sense are both errors. And they're errors because we really don't understand what greatness really is. And Jesus is going to help us with that. Now, when we think about greatness, let me just set the stage a little bit. I think we tend to allow that greatness, what is greatness, to be defined by our culture. It's defined by whatever culture that you're in. Your culture tells you what is great, and then people sort of strive for that. And so greatness is defined according to cultural values. But oftentimes those seem to be rather arbitrary and capricious, don't they? I mean, one of the things that we struggle with today is that we see a world that is telling us that people are great who are not great in a moral sense at all. And there's something that doesn't seem to fit there. But culture says these people are great, and we're going to overlook the fact that they're scoundrels because they've driven themselves to put themselves in a position of authority or a position of notoriety. We want to honor our mighty heroes of old, people who have done amazing things, extraordinary accomplishments, maybe people who had key roles in advancing the cause of our people or our nation or our ideology, our group, our ideals. We also have our mighty heroes of the day, people with lots of money. If you have a lot of money and you want to be known, you will be. You can be Bill Gates. And everybody wants to be you. I don't know if anyone thought that was the person they wanted to trade places with, but the power brokers, the politicians. But then you think about the arbitrariness of that in terms of, you know, who's really great. Can you name the greatest public school teacher in America? Probably not, because nobody's telling you that, right? But by golly, they're telling you who the best basketball player is. And people are debating that incessantly. Really important stuff like that. Athletics. You know, the great football players, the great basketball players, the great baseball players, and for some of us maybe even hockey players, are names that people know. Can you name a single water polo player? Why? I've tried to play water polo recreationally. I was gasping and hanging onto the side of the pool. I mean, to play water polo, you have to be an incredible athlete. A way better athlete, I think, than you have to be to play football, for instance. Heck, half the time on the football field, you're resting. I mean, you spend 3 minutes in a huddle for a 10-second play. I mean, but boy, those are the people that, it's cultural, it's arbitrary. Those are people that are great in water polo, yeah, whatever. Even though water polo players are probably much better athletes, every one of them across the board, than a lot of the sort of sports that we, folks that we admire. It does seem rather arbitrary. And as I said before, it seems inaccessible to ordinary people like us, the average person. Greatness is something that the overwhelming majority cannot be, but only admire in the few, according to a worldly definition of greatness. But Jesus brings a radically different view of things. That's what I want us to get a hold of today. It's a different way. It's the way of God's kingdom. Jesus teaches this new perspective. He teaches, but he does a whole lot more, as we're going to see. Before we listen to our text, I'm going to have Peter remind us about the kingdom of God and what we're talking about as we go through Mark together.
The kingdom of God is like the clock striking midnight on the Prince of Darkness, royal wall.
The kingdom of God is like good news from far away that has come very near.
The kingdom of God is like scattered seed on fertile ground. The kingdom of God is like a tiny seed that becomes a giant plant.
The kingdom of God is like the resurrection and restoration of what people have ruined and killed.
The kingdom of God is given to those who are poor in spirit and persecuted.
The kingdom of God is where greatness is attached to those who trust and follow him.
The kingdom of God is for those whom God has chosen.
The kingdom of God awakens in human history in a distant corner of the ancient Roman Empire, and from there to the ends of the earth. This is the story told in the New Testament of our Bibles. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus of Nazareth as the great awakener, the rightful ruler, the humble servant, the source and goal of this amazing kingdom of God, his kingdom. Jesus is the one who brings his good kingdom and makes it real in his world and in the lives of his people. May he awaken his kingdom in his people again today. Amen. So in our reading for today, we're going to see Jesus making some progress in his teaching of his disciples. In the past, on a few occasions, he has told them that he's going to have to suffer and die. And here, he's going to, in Mark chapter 10, he's going to tell them why. Let's look at Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Among many wonderful messages that we find in this text, here is one that I want us to think about together today. You can be great. All right, hold on to that and listen to God's word. Mark 10, 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Isn't that a great start? Say yes before we tell you what it is. Jesus is a little too smart for him. He says, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, on this day that we celebrate your coming to earth in a special way on that Pentecost day when the church was born, when your disciples were filled in a supernatural way with your Spirit, and the sign was given that something was happening. Your kingdom had come. Lord, we pray that we might be enabled by your Spirit to hear this word about your kingdom and about us and about you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can follow along if you want in your outline that I've put in your bulletin for you. The first thing I want us to see is what I'm putting under the heading, the great Jesus. Before we get to bashing James and John, which it's shooting fish in a barrel here, gang. But before we do that, I want us to affirm together that they did get something very, very right. And that is, Jesus defines greatness. They wanted to be great. They wanted to be part of this glorious greatness. And they came to Jesus for that. And in that, they were absolutely right. Jesus defines greatness. Jesus, not governmental leaders, not the philosophers, not the historians, not the shapers of cultural values, not the movers and shakers in fashion, entertainment, athletics, or politics, not the loud voice of public opinion, not what people have to say in small or large groups, but Jesus defines greatness. If we just walked out of here right now and remembered that, we would be blessed and we would benefit. James and John got this right. They came to the right place in order to find their way into greatness. And we need to notice this. And in this regard, and probably not any other, but in this regard, we should follow James and John. The significance of this is that Jesus, the nature of Jesus and the nature of his kingdom and the nature of his presence, of our relationship with him, is not that Jesus merely defines greatness. He doesn't just tell us what it is. He actually guides us into greatness. He brings us with him into greatness in our relationship with him. There is a dynamic in play in our relationship with Jesus different than the dynamic with anyone else that would define for us what greatness is. Others might want to tell you what it is, but then it's sort of up to you. Well, with Jesus, it's different. He guides us, he leads us, he empowers us into the greatness that he defines. So if we are going to let Jesus tell us how we find true greatness, then we also must follow him toward it. Fair enough? If we're going to say, well, you're the one that defines greatness, real greatness, true greatness, then we also have to say, then you're the one that we should follow into that. If you're leading us into that, we should follow you. Because it's very different. It's very different for us to simply say, well, Jesus tells us what greatness is, and actually to pursue that course, to walk in that with him. More on that in a second. James and John didn't do that quite so well, at least not to start with. Later in life, apparently they did. So then we come to the servant Jesus. This is what James and John failed to see, and that is how Jesus defines greatness. He's the one who defines it, but they did not understand how Jesus defines greatness. They didn't get this. And really, in many ways, I would like to say, in light of our approach to the gospel all the way through, that this is really a kingdom view problem. They didn't understand the kingdom of God. They had a worldly understanding of God's kingdom. You see, for them, Jesus was going to advance, maintain, and enforce God's coercive rule in his world. Like all the other empires that had come and gone, only better. See, this was going to be the last one. This was going to be the big one. This was going to be when God, in this messianic kingdom, which they had known about from their prophets, and that was part of being Jewish, was that the messianic age, the age of God's kingdom was going to come. But they had kind of an earthbound view of that. And the expectation was that God's Messiah was going to come and put things right on the earth, and that meant restoring Israel to the top position politically in terms of power. It was going to be the glory days of Israel, only better. And James and John apparently thought that Jesus was the guy that was going to do this. They had a vision of Jesus sitting on the throne of the world, occupying the White House, being in Caesar's palace, sitting in the temple, wherever they imagined it. But Jesus was going to be enthroned in that place in the world of ultimate power, and then he was going to perfectly maintain that place. And as he did that, James and John thought it'd be pretty cool if they could ride with him right up to the top and sit on his right and his left in this worldly kingdom. We know this in part because of the witness of the rest of Scripture. For instance, you get into the book of Acts, the story of God's work in establishing the gospel and the gospel going out and the church being established, acts of the Holy Spirit. And after Jesus has risen from the dead, he's risen from the dead, he's been crucified and risen, and he's about to ascend, and he's commissioning his followers to go and be his disciples and to be his witnesses. The disciples asked Jesus, you can read this in Acts 1:6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? After everything that's happened, after all this teaching, including the one we're looking at here today, the disciples still cannot get past this idea that Jesus is going to establish this worldly kingdom. It is going to be the return of Israel to the center of history, the center of power in the world. Is now when you're going to do it? Boy, we were disappointed when you actually died. We thought it was all bets were off. It was over. But now you've risen from the dead. Aha! Now you're going to do this worldly kingdom that we've been waiting for and expecting and hoping for. You're going to toss out those lousy Romans and put us, you first, of course, but us back on top, back on the throne. And then Jesus, of course, responds saying, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has set. But I can tell you this, you will be my witnesses both. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. So Jesus kind of shifts and says, look, it's not about exactly what God's doing, but you're going to be empowered to be my witnesses. And that's really the headline news for you guys. Okay. So they still think it's going to be this worldly kingdom. It's a Messiah view problem. I mean, they're saying Jesus is the real deal. He is the Messiah. We have seen the signs. We are convinced he's the guy. So he will force the world, all the other nations, to take their place under God and under the reconstituted nation of Israel. This is great. This is like the real moral majority, friends. God plus Israel equals a majority. Or God plus any group that you want to come up with. God plus moral Americans. Put anybody else in that group, and we're going to get back on top. This is God, listen, this is God playing according to the rules of the world and playing much better than all his competitors. Do you see that? That's sort of their view. It's a faulty view of the kingdom. It's a faulty view of the Messiah. God is actually going to play according to the world's rules, and he's going to wipe them out according to their rules. But here's the deal. God doesn't play by the world's rules. Actually, if you want to be clever, you could say he rules over the world's play. Greatness, then, is not found in following the ways of the world. Not really. It may seem like it, and in a temporary sense, it may seem to be the case. But that's not how you find greatness. And it matters when we get this wrong. How do we know that? Well, what happened among the disciples? I mean, James and John are pulling Jesus over to the corner saying, hey, when you get this thing done, and you're gonna, and you're on top, you're the ruler of the universe, you're the ruler of the world, can we be your first and second in command? And what effect does that have on the other disciples? Do they say, oh, great idea? No, no, they don't like it at all, do they? They're arguing, competition, stuff. Which then sort of leads me to believe that this story is actually huge. It's not just about Jesus and these disciples. It's about the whole world. It's about human history. Do people get mad at each other? Do people have dissension? Do people fight wars? I would like to suggest that at least one way of looking at this and understanding this is because people historically do not understand true greatness. They're going the wrong way for it, and the result of that is dissension, right? Competition. People all trying to get ahead, get on top of everybody else, and so they'll fight wars. We want to be a great nation, so we need to take your land. I mean, and if you're a greater nation than us, knock yourself out. We'll see who wins, because we're striving for greatness. Well, guess what? The result of that is people just loving each other and getting along together. Wrong. It's people angry with each other, hating each other, fighting with each other, doing violence to each other. All right, so it is significant when we get this wrong, that we get this wrong, that we live in a world that fundamentally gets this wrong. What James and John failed to see is what we all tend to fail to see, how Jesus defines greatness. So we come to the Lord Jesus, what Jesus' followers were and are taught to see. Are you ready? Servants are great. And you know what the significance of that is? One huge significance of that reality. Servants are great. You know what that means? Greatness is attainable. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your life has been like. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what social status you're in. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how gifted you are in ways that people see and appreciate. I don't care what your status is in your circumstances. I don't care if you're in prison. I don't care if you're free. I don't care if you're an American. I don't care if you're from any other country. I don't care what your race is. I don't care what your disabilities are. You can be great. Why? Because you can serve. You can be a servant. Greatness in God's kingdom, which we've already been saying, hopefully you buy this, is really the one and only real and lasting kingdom. The one that will be, has been, is forever. The one that matters. In God's kingdom, greatness is attached to servanthood. Now, that's crazy, right? I mean, come on. I mean, that is so counter to what we all have been brought up to understand, so counter to the world in which we live. I mean, for a second, let's step back. Let's stop being religious for a second. Oh, Pastor Jay with his robe on is saying this stuff, so it must be true. You walk out into a world that will tell you that is absolute foolishness. This is a second-class philosophy for the weak, for losers. My son played basketball. Actually, both my sons played basketball in high school. I remember one of them always telling me, second place is first loser. It doesn't matter how you play the game, or excuse me, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose. It matters how you play the game. That is what losers say. Friedrich Nietzsche, philosopher here. All that matters, the only thing that has meaning is this, the will to power. I mean, really, this idea of servanthood being, greatness being attached to servanthood, isn't this simply the worst case scenario of Karl Marx's famous statement? Religion is the opiate of the people. Meaning what? Opiate. It dulls the senses. It kind of makes them kind of compliant and kind of crazy. Religion has this soporific effect on people. I remember having a conversation one time. It was at a memorial service, and this guy who had died, his brother had flown in from Texas, and he announced to me, pastor, that he was an evolutionary biologist from the University of Texas. And so we engaged in conversation. I'll spare you the details of the whole conversation as I just try to say, well, I think Jesus is Lord and the gospel is good news. And he said, among other things, the part I remember was, oh, religion has a wonderful purpose, a utilitarian purpose in society. It keeps people controlled. I mean, religion, see, when you tell people there's an afterlife and God's watching and it matters if you're a good boy or girl, that keeps people under control. It keeps people from grabbing guns and doing all kinds of chaotic violence for the most part. So go ahead and gather in church and say, we're going to heaven and everything's great, because that will keep people from rioting in the streets. Actually, I read it not too long ago somewhere that somebody said religion is so that the poor don't murder the rich. But in all of these cases, certainly with the guy I was talking to from Texas, it's not true. It's not real. It has a purpose. It has a utilitarian purpose, but it's not true and it's not real. And so this idea that to be great, you should be a servant, well, that works. That's a great thing for the power people. It's a wonderful hyperbole, a manipulative trick to get people to comply with the coercive tactics of whoever's in power. But this is not true. This is not the case. Servanthood attached to greatness is not a manipulative saying to control people, essentially. It is not hyperbole to say, well, let's all be nice. It is absolute truth. The error is being made by people who say that that's foolishness and pursue the ways of the world to achieve greatness. That's crazy. From God's perspective, that stuff is all going away. You will destroy yourself. You will create havoc. You will create dissension. You will reap what you sow if you follow that course, which most people are. How do we know this? Last category, the amazing Jesus. It's what the whole world is invited to see. The great one serves. How do we know this is true? Because Jesus didn't only say this, he did it. Anybody in the history of the world greater than Jesus? Why? Because of who he was, right? Who was Jesus? God's Son, God the Son. Jesus is God himself. Anyone greater than God? We know that much, right? I mean, unless God doesn't exist, which is what some people would say, everyone would agree that he's the greatest, the creator, the source. Jesus is that. So nobody greater than Jesus. And what did he do? Did he ever make his way to the palace and take the throne in any worldly sense? Not hardly. He was on the throne. What did he do? He served. How much? Well, all the way to the cross. For the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just a quick little asterisk here. James and John, oh yeah, we can be baptized with your baptism, which is sort of a way of saying to drink this cup or to be baptized, it sort of indicates some kind of a hard road, some kind of a suffering. Jesus is talking about his passion, his death, and particularly his death for the sins of the world. Can you do that? No, you really can't. But yeah, you can do some of it, and in fact, you will. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, you can read about in Acts chapter 12. It's just a sentence that says that Herod, the power guy at the time, executed him with the sword, which means he cut off his head. That's what happened to this James. He did follow that way, and he did so courageously. He did get it eventually. John, the legend is that he lived to a very long life, ended his life in Ephesus, spent some time on the island of Patmos. You may recall that, and then where he had this vision that comes to us as the book of Revelation. Again, probably experienced a measure of suffering because of his attachment to Jesus. How did they become those guys? I mean, guys that wanted to ride with Jesus to the top of the pyramid in a worldly sense and sit on the throne next to him, and then the next thing you know, they're dying for their faith and then becoming one of the really instrumental servants of Jesus and the gospel in the Apostle John. How did that change? By the way, some people say, I don't know if this is valid or not, but when he says, it's you guys can't have these places, it's not for me to give them out, but they're assigned to somebody else. When we see the greatness of Jesus on the cross, who is on his left and who is on his right? Couple of thieves, right? Again, there's something to be said for that. Now, whether or not that's what Jesus is talking about here, we really don't know. But it's worth thinking about that again. This the world's notion of what it is to be great is just very different than what Jesus is saying. Okay, how did James and John get to be those guys? Did they figure it out? Well, even after Jesus dies, we're told that they're asking, "Well, now is when you're going to get the throne and put Israel back on top." Jesus not only teaches what true greatness is, and he not only models it, he empowers it. That in this pursuit of greatness, Jesus doesn't just tell us what it is and say, go get it, tiger. And he doesn't just say, okay, I'll give you a little more help. I will show you what that looks like. Now you go do that. More than that, he empowers this in our lives. He is in relationship with us. He walks with us. He dwells with us. He gives us opportunities by his power to be great. I mean, you ever thought to yourself, why hasn't God opened the doors for me to rise up somehow, to have a better job, or to be a more noted pastor, to have no empty seats in the 20,000 seat auditorium. Whatever it is that is your kind of goofy thing that you might think. A little self. Dear Lord, forgive me. Okay. What is that thing? And that we think, why haven't you done this, God? Why haven't you? I've been a pretty good boy. I've been a pretty good girl. Why haven't you made these things possible? And all the while, God is providing opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for me to be truly great. He's put me in a neighborhood where people need all kinds of stuff, not the least of which is a relationship with Jesus. And of course, I don't have time for that because I've got great things to be thinking. You see where I'm going with this? Let me close with this quote from Tim Keller. If I lead an unselfish life primarily to make myself happy, I would sort of rephrase that for our purposes, a similar sort of thing. If I strive to be a servant so that I can be great, really great in the kingdom. Have a special place. You know, when I die and go to heaven, you know, Jesus will say, "Everyone stop. Jay is here." Because he was a great servant. See, if I strive to serve primarily to make myself great, I'll continue. If I lead an unselfish life primarily to make myself happy, then I'm not leading an unselfish life. I'm not doing these acts of kindness for others. I'm ultimately doing them for myself. The answer is we need to look somewhere else besides ourselves. We need to look at Jesus. If you really understand the cross, you are blasted out into the world in joyful humility. Now you do not need to help people, but you want to help them, to resemble the one who did so much for you, to bring him delight. Whether you think they are worthy of your service doesn't come into it. Only the gospel gives you a motivation for unselfish living that doesn't rob you of the benefits of unselfishness even as you enact it. All right, it's in your bulletin. You can read that over and over to try to make sense of it. I know it's a little complicated, but here's the essence of the thing. If we understand the gospel and we want to be great, we understand that God has done everything for us, that we purchase nothing of significance through our good service, through our servanthood, through whatever it is we do. We do it out of love for Jesus. In a sense, it's to say, look, when we understand the cross, when we understand the gospel, when we understand the kingdom of God, we take ourselves out of the middle of everything, and we, with God's help, put Jesus at the center of things, and we do what we do out of love for him. And greatness comes in the kingdom of God as the absolute natural/supernatural byproduct of that. In a sense, it's to say, if you really want to be great, love Jesus. Love Jesus, and don't worry about being great. And in so doing, you will be great. You serve others out of love for them. You do good things, right things, out of love for Jesus, because you don't have to. Another way of saying this perhaps is, look, here is the truth of the gospel and the completed work of Jesus. You are going to be. You are destined for greatness beyond anything you see in the world. Pick your favorite movie star. Pick your favorite historical figure, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln. Pick your favorite politician of this day. I shouldn't have said that. Strike that. Erase that part from the tape. Pick anybody that you know that is great. You are destined for a greatness that is far superior to that, and you don't have to lift a finger for it. It's been given to you in Jesus Christ. To live in the greatness of who he is to share in that greatness and to achieve it, and not have to achieve it. It's the glory of the gospel. It's the glory of Jesus. It's the glory of the kingdom of God. Jesus, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When he did that, he wasn't just setting a good example for us. He was making it possible for us to do this. Because now we can do it, and it's not about us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to explore and examine the truths that you give us. And we pray that you would bless us. Lord, I pray that you would set us free to rest in you, to know you, to to believe ourselves to be encompassed in your greatness here and now because of what you've done for us and because we trust in you. Then, Lord, help us. Help us to live in that greatness. To be able to kind of shrug our shoulders and laugh at the carrots dangling before us from the world about how we can be great. And to seize what you have already given us through your completed work on the cross. You who came for us and lived for us, died for us and rose again. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.